Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9 specifically. We're going to be looking at verses 35 and on into chapter 10, where we'll go through verse 15. As you're turning there, let me just remind you, and for those of you who are joining us here in our sermon series on Matthew, let me just orient you to where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. We've noted that Matthew's Gospel kind of moves back and forward between narrative, telling us about who Jesus is and what he's doing, and teaching, where we actually get to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him teaching his disciples and teaching the crowds. And we've just finished a couple of weeks ago the first major teaching block in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. But there are actually five teaching sections in the Gospel of Matthew. And today, we have the privilege of starting that second teaching section, which is all about evangelism and missions. So today we're going to be reading the first part of this teaching section, again in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. So let's give our attention now to God's Word. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." This ends the reading of God's Word given to bless us. Let's seek His blessing on our time in the Word this morning. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You that we who are sheep without a shepherd by nature, sheep in rebellion against our shepherd, sheep who run from the shepherd, have nonetheless been pursued by Christ, the shepherd of our souls. We thank You that You have brought us into Your fold, and that You raise us up and send us out to go and gather others, to invite others, to call others, to seek the comfort and care of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, today as we get to see into the heart of Christ and as we get to learn from that heart, that You would train us and motivate us to be instruments in the proclamation of the gospel and in the growth of Your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've said, this entire second section of teaching that Jesus has for us, really in Matthew chapter 10, is focusing on Jesus sending out His disciples to do the work of evangelism. Evangelism. It's something that we know we're supposed to do. It's something that by God's grace we do sometimes do. But I wonder, as we do the work of evangelism, or maybe as you've been involved in evangelistic outreaches in the past, what is it that has motivated you or driven you to engage in that work? No doubt there are many motivations that we can and should have. Fundamentally, we should be motivated by God's command to go and do the work of evangelism. But oftentimes, I think there are other motives that maybe loom a bit larger in our minds, aren't there? Maybe we're motivated by a sense of guilt, right? And churches sometimes, as we try to encourage people to sign up for our evangelistic outreach, can sometimes lean on that a little bit, don't we? And we try to really motivate you. You know, we really should be reaching out to the lost. You think, yeah, we should. Okay, I'll sign up to hand out flyers or something. Maybe we're motivated by a sense of kind of urgency and anxiety, maybe a sense of fear. You know, you write a check to missions or to church planting because you read the news, you see what's going on in our culture, you're worried about the shifting tides of things, and you think, we've got to do something to safeguard our world as we know it or as we want it to be. And so I'll give to the work of evangelism, primarily because we don't want to lose something. We're driven by some sort of fear. Maybe if you are someone who is involved in evangelism or involved in ministry in some capacity, we can sometimes engage in evangelism out of a sense of ambition, can't we? We want to be a church that's growing. Or we want to be a church that can say to everyone else, we are passionate about reaching the lost. Look at this program that we have. Look at the number of people that have raised their hand in our services or walked down the aisle to profess their faith in Christ. Maybe some of us are motivated by a sense of self-righteousness. We've been converted and we're surrounded by people who don't know Christ. And we look at them and we think, oh, you poor lost people. Let me tell you what I have come to understand with a kind of patting ourselves on the back attitude. Well, in this passage, we get to see what drives Christ. What motivated Jesus in reaching out to and sending others, as we'll see, to reach the lost. What is it that motivated Christ in his work of evangelism? Well, Jesus tells us here in this passage, specifically in chapter 9, verse 36. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. And friends, as we begin to talk about evangelism this week, as we'll continue to do over the next several weeks, we want this to set the tone for everything that we say and everything that we do and everything that we pray for coming out of this sermon. We want to be people who are motivated by compassion, fundamentally, for the lost. And so today we're going to see in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36, that Jesus himself is motivated by compassion for the lost. And then we'll see in the remaining verses how Jesus teaches us to be motivated by compassion for the lost. Let's begin by looking then at those first two verses of this passage, verses 35 and 36. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, if that verse sounds familiar, it's because it's almost a word-for-word quotation of what we find in Matthew chapter 4. And you'll actually find that same kind of formula used later in the book. Matthew uses that phrase as a transition point, as a marker to say, this is a summary of what Jesus is continuing to do, and now we're moving into a new phase of ministry. So it invites us to look back and say, okay, well, what has Jesus been doing? Well, Jesus has been doing a number of things, as we've seen. He's been healing, he's been doing miracles, he's been teaching, but we've really been looking at probably the first year of Jesus' ministry, as he begins to become known in Israel, as he begins to be established as a teacher, and then through his miracles as more than a teacher, someone who people are wondering, is this the Messiah? Is this some great prophet? Is this the one that we've been waiting for? And there's debate and dissension about who Jesus is and whether he should be followed or not. But as this marker indicates, we're coming to something new, a new phase of ministry. Jesus has been gathering a crowd around him, not so much by his intentional outreach efforts as just by the sheer force and momentum of his ministry. And yet out of this crowd of disciples, Jesus is going to begin to set aside a specific number to be his apostles. We'll look at that a little bit in a moment. And he's going to set aside these people to be those who will be sent out to extend his ministry. So if what we've been looking at so far is Jesus establishing his ministry, this new phase is about Jesus extending his ministry and the response that that will bring. That's what's happening in verse 35. But it's really verse 36 that I want us to focus on. Because we go from this kind of survey summary of what Jesus is doing to zooming in, as it were, on Jesus' face, to seeing what he sees and seeing what he feels as he does this work of ministry, as he goes throughout Israel, as he encounters those who are suffering and afflicted and who need his ministry and healing. And what does Jesus do in response to this? Well, verse 36 tells us, when he saw the crowds, when he sees the paralytic, when he sees the tax collectors and sinners, when he sees the scribes and the Pharisees, when he sees those who are afflicted in all of these ways, what does Jesus feel? How does he respond to the people who are swirling all around him? Well, he's not annoyed, as maybe we might be. He's not intoxicated by their intention, as we might be. He's not motivated with judgment, as we might be, knowing that he is perfect and they quite obviously are not. No, what Jesus feels is this. He has compassion for them. He has compassion for them. We'll talk more about what that compassion looks like, but why does he have compassion? Why do they need compassion? Well, it's actually not just because many of them had physical needs that needed to be met, right? Some were blind and some were lame. That's not primarily what's in view. It says he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, as you know from our scripture reading, this imagery of God's people as sheep, as a flock, is one that runs all through the Bible. And as you also know from our scripture reading, especially Ezekiel 34, Yahweh sets himself up as the chief shepherd. And he shepherds the sheep of Israel by sending other shepherds to care for them. And yet, what did we find in the Old Testament? That the sheep were often left to their own devices. They were neglected. They were overlooked. And even worse than that, we find that those who had been given the authority and responsibility to shepherd and care for these people were not just ignoring them, they were preying upon them. They were taking advantage of them. They were viewing the sheep as existing for the sake of the shepherds, rather than the shepherds existing for the sake of the sheep. And Yahweh condemns Israel's leaders for that in the Old Testament. Well, here we have a similar condemnation, don't we? We know that there are teachers and rulers in Israel at this time. It's not that there aren't men set apart for that work. We've encountered them already. And yet, what are they doing? They're not caring for the sheep. They're not doing what God has called them to do. They're not responding to Christ as the shepherd. Rather, they are setting themselves up as opponents to his ministry, and they are preying, parasitic-like, on the life of these sheep. And so these sheep, Jesus says, are harassed and helpless. It's a great turn of phrase, isn't it? Harassed and helpless. The Greek words here are very strong. They're not just mildly annoyed. They don't just, you know, need a helping hand here and there. They are completely gutted. They are completely ripped apart. They are under attack. They are defenseless. And as Jesus looks at these crowds, he feels compassion for them. Now, what do you do when you encounter someone who is harassed and helpless, who is completely incapable of caring for themselves, who's very, very needy? Well, often our hearts don't reach out in compassion. We kind of hold them at arm's length, right? This is not the kind of person I want to get too involved with. They're going to suck me dry. Now, boundaries have their place, and especially in ministry, there's a right place for boundaries, of course. But our heart, even in establishing boundaries, should be a heart like Christ, a heart driven by compassion. And for Jesus, compassion is not just a kind of feeling of guilt or a pang of sympathy that goes away as you move on through life. Compassion is a word that Matthew always uses to speak about deep emotion that Jesus feels expressed in action. That's how Knox Chamberlain defines it. Deep emotion expressed in action. And so we see something here about Christ's heart for sinners. That when Jesus, the Savior, encounters a sinner, what does he feel? He feels compassion for them. And that compassion is something that he always acts upon. And so as we read about Jesus encountering the crowds, feeling compassion for them, we should expect to see action. So what does Jesus do? What is the action that he takes? Well, we've seen that Jesus is motivated by a compassion for the lost. And so we might expect, as he feels compassion, that he's going to redouble his efforts, get less sleep, go out and do more ministry and mission work, right? Well, Jesus does continue to serve and to pour himself out, and yet what we find him doing, instead of rushing off into the battle to try and reach the lost, we see him turning to his disciples and teaching them, teaching us, to likewise be motivated by compassion for the lost. That's our second point here. Jesus teaches us to be motivated by compassion for the lost. Look at verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And then verse 5 of chapter 10, then these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them. Now, I want us to kind of look at these verses 37, 38, and chapter 10, verse 5, and see that there are really three things that Jesus does. These aren't strictly three steps, right? There's going to be some intermingling and back and forth. And yet, in God's providence, often these are the three steps God will bring us along as he's teaching us to have compassion for the lost. And what are the three things? Well, first we're going to see from verse 37 that Jesus teaches us to see the lost. He teaches us to see the lost. And then in verse 38, we'll see that Jesus teaches us to pray for the lost. We go from seeing the need to praying for the need. And then finally, chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus teaches us to go to the lost. He sends us out to do the work of evangelism, to do the work of missions. Let's spend a bit of time thinking together about each of those three things. First, Jesus teaches us to see the lost. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Now, Jesus has been being followed by these disciples for quite some time, some of them maybe up to a year, some of them less than that, but they've been watching Jesus. They've been seeing what he's doing. But Jesus now wants to turn their eyes outward to see that Jesus doesn't just exist to meet their needs, but Jesus has come to meet the needs of his people. And at this point in his ministry, that means specifically the people of Israel. And Jesus wants his disciples to recognize that following Jesus means more than just walking around behind him. It means going out and participating in the ministry and the work that he has come to do. And the first step in that process is to get them to see the need, to see the opportunity. How does Jesus present it? Well, he switches images, doesn't he? From looking out and seeing lost sheep, this great need, he says that need is also an opportunity. Because these lost sheep, these harassed and helpless people, these crowds who are in need of a shepherd are like a great harvest, right? We're coming towards the end of summer now. Maybe as you drive around, you kind of drive past these fields that maybe you get to pass by every day, and you get to watch as the crops, right, get higher and higher and higher and lusher and greener. And we're coming up on harvest time. And if you've grown up on a farm or grown up around farmers, you know, they're watching very carefully for that point of harvest. And when they see that the harvest is plentiful, they don't go on vacation, right? They double down and they get to work. They bring in the harvest. They say, look, the time has come. The harvest is plentiful. They gather their workers. They hire extra hands and they go out into the fields to reap the harvest. This is an image that Jesus' disciples would have readily understood. This is how many of them would have made their living, being farmers and laborers. And he's saying, that's where we are right now. We are at the point in redemptive history where the harvest is plentiful. Well, there are people all throughout the land of Israel, and as we'll come to see beyond Israel as well, who are in need of a Savior, who are in need of redemption. There's this great harvest. It's there. It's ready to be brought in. But what's the problem? The laborers are few. And so Jesus wants them to see. He wants us to see two things. That there is great opportunity and there's great need. There's great need for churches and congregations and denominations to be mobilized to reach the lost. And that begins with us seeing the lost. I wonder how many of us have done an excellent job of ordering our lives in such a way that we really don't have to interact with unbelievers much at all. I know I can be guilty of this, and it becomes harder the more involved you are in your church life in one sense. You want to be with your friends from church. You want to be with like-minded families. We live in a culture that is increasingly antagonistic towards what we believe and how we live as Christians. And so it's very, very natural to seek out the enclave, to seek out the bubble where we can be with people who are like us and people who believe the same way that we do and who share in our values and in our practices. And there's something important about that. Actually, tonight we're going to be looking at Psalm 26 about what it means to be separated to the Lord. And David will say, I don't delight in the way of sinners. I delight in the congregation of the righteous. That is an important aspect of the Christian life. But we don't put that at odds with this other fact that as we look out into the world, we shouldn't see other people, we shouldn't see unbelievers as primarily being opponents and obstacles and enemies. They're not something that we are called to avoid. They're not people that we are called to hate. They are people that we should see as lost. Now, that's a phrase that we use all the time in the church, isn't it? The lost. But think about what that means. Someone who is lost doesn't know where they are. They don't know where they're going. They don't know how to get there. They are lost. And as we look around at people who are unbelievers, isn't that what we find? That even amongst people who may be very successful in some ways, who may have impressive lives in some ways, when you get inside their relationships, when you look at how they think about themselves, how they think about others, how they think about their relationship to their community and to their world, we find it's just a muddle, isn't it? It's just confused. And they themselves would often say, if you ask them fundamental questions, you know, what is your purpose in life? Why do you think you're here? Where do you think this is all going? Why does what you do matter? Does it matter? Oftentimes what you'll find is people don't even have answers to those questions. It's not that they've developed this careful philosophy and contradistinction to Christianity. They just haven't thought about these things, and they don't want to think about these things because they don't know how to answer those questions. Well, friends, as we recognize that, our heart towards these people should not be a kind of guilty, okay, I've got to step into the messiness of their lives and preach the gospel because Jesus said I have to. It shouldn't be a kind of fear or anxiety. What are they going to think? Are they going to like me? Is it going to ruin the relationship? Those are natural human emotions, but they're fallen emotions, aren't they? And what we should be motivated by is an overwhelming sense of compassion. Just like if you were walking through a fair and you saw a little kid crying, obviously lost, obviously alone. What would you do? Well, any one of us should go up and help that child. And just to walk by and see them as an annoyance, why is that kid being so loud? Or to be afraid, well, I don't want to insert myself in the situation. We shouldn't think that way. And yet we go through life with lost people all around us, people who are crying out in some way, who need help. And we so often walk right by. The first step is to see the lost. Do you see the lost around you? Do you reach out to them? And seeing the lost, seeing the need, seeing that there's this great harvest of people waiting to be brought in, but that the laborers are few, that should move us. And Jesus moves naturally here from seeing the lost to praying for the lost, praying for the harvest. This is what we see in verse 38. Therefore, Jesus says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now notice what Jesus says about prayer here. First, we are to pray because we see the lost, therefore pray. We are to pray earnestly, not just occasionally, not just on, you know, Mission Sunday or something, you know, not just at set times during the year, although it's helpful to have those reminders, isn't it? But persistently, constantly, earnestly, with our whole hearts, seeking that the harvest would be brought in. This is part of why every week when we send out the Shepherd's Voice, in the bottom of the Shepherd's Voice, the end of that email, what you will find is opportunities for prayer related to this very thing. We want to, every single week, put in front of us, as a congregation, needs that exist, both overseas and here in our own backyards, to reach out to the lost. Pray earnestly for these things. This is why our regional home missionary will send out prayer requests and updates. Here's what the Lord is doing right here in the Mid-Atlantic, right here in Maryland, Virginia, that you can be praying for. Friends, let me encourage you, if you have not made a practice of taking those things, maybe you print off those requests, maybe you jot them down, maybe you pull up the email at Family Devotions, whatever it is, pray earnestly for the lost. Because prayer itself is powerful, and prayer itself will also help us to continue to see the need. Because we are constantly pulled aside, aren't we, from the need that is in front of us to other things. And we're tempted to be distracted by our own needs, by our own confusions, by our own priorities. But what we pray for is what we prioritize. It's a reflection of our priorities. And if you look at your prayers and you realize, wow, all of my prayers are really for myself or for me and my friends, and you realize your priorities are off, the way that you adjust those priorities in part is by beginning to pray for the things that should be priorities. And so if we as a church maybe need to grow in this, if you as an individual need to grow in this, let me encourage you, take the next 30 days and set aside time every day to pray earnestly for the lost. And there's great hope in our prayer, isn't there? Because what Jesus says we are doing when we pray earnestly is we are going to the Lord of the harvest. You see, God has ownership and authority even here. This is not a situation of God, of Jesus, sitting and saying, oh my goodness, there's so many people who need to hear the gospel, and I just can't reach them. I hope that you guys will pray. I hope that you will go, and maybe some of them will be saved. That's not the God we serve. We serve the God who is the Lord of the harvest. It is His field. He has made it. He has planted it. As Paul says, He's the one who has watered it. All the work that we might do, we are merely doing at best as co-laborers with Him. He has authority over this. He is in charge of growing it. He has seen it come to maturity, and now He calls us to call on Him to bring in that harvest. We call on Him to send out laborers into His harvest. And so that's what we are called to do. This is how Jesus begins to teach us to have the same heart of compassion for the lost that He has. By training us to see the lost, to put the need in front of us again. By teaching us to pray for the lost so that our priorities can be His priorities. And so that as we see those answered prayers, as we see people raised up, maybe from this congregation, to go out and do mission work, or as we pray for our church and other churches to maybe plant daughter churches in years to come, or as we pray for us as families to begin to develop relationships with our neighbors and to invite them to this fellowship, to share Christian literature with them, to talk about things of the faith with them, that we would both be doing those things and rejoicing as we see God sending us out as laborers into the harvest. And so there is this loop, isn't there, where each one of these things, seeing the lost and praying for the lost and going to the lost, each build off of each other and flow from the other. And Jesus teaches us then to go to the lost. This is what really chapter 10, verses 1 through 15 is all about. There's a lot in these verses. We won't go through every verse of this line by line. I want to just draw your attention to a few things generally. First, notice that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray for the Lord to send out laborers into the harvest. And then from that, we find that some of those disciples are the ones who were raised up to go out into the harvest. Maybe that makes you a little nervous, that you think, uh-oh, I don't want to be too careful about praying for these things. Maybe God wants me to be the one to talk to a neighbor. Maybe God wants me to be the one who helps go with a church plant. Maybe God wants me to be the one who goes to missions, or parents, maybe even worse, calls your children to be the ones to move overseas and go to missions. And we can feel territorial, don't we? God should send someone else, shouldn't he? But God raises up from these very disciples that he's training to see the lost and to pray for the lost. He raises up from those disciples 12 men that he is going to send out. He refers to them here as apostles, the 12 apostles. This is actually the only time that Matthew uses the word apostles. We've seen the disciples as kind of a crowd, as a group that Jesus is teaching and that are following him throughout the gospel. But now we see 12. 12 who are set aside specifically to do this work of evangelism. And that's what apostle means, isn't it? It's a messenger. It's one who is sent out. Now, these 12 apostles will have a special place of authority in the history of the church. We'll talk about that in a moment. There's something unique about what's happening here. And yet there's also something, I think, universal at a principial level underneath this, that Jesus will raise up people to go into the harvest, to preach and proclaim. And Jesus calls these disciples specifically to be those men, to be those emissaries of the gospel of grace. And notice that Jesus equips them for what he calls them to. He gives them authority over the unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. He trains up these men, he sets them apart, and he equips them for what he calls them to do. There's the comfort, friends, that if Jesus calls you to go out into the harvest, as he calls all of us to in some capacity, he will equip us for that work, won't he? But as you read this, and maybe especially as we read on in verse 5, Jesus sends them out, and what does he instruct them? He says, go nowhere among the Gentiles. Enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Maybe you're reading that and you're thinking, now wait a minute. We always pull out this harvest language to talk about missions and evangelism, but then we come to chapter 10, and there's all these things that don't really seem to reflect how we do missions and evangelism. Casting out unclean spirits, healing every disease, healing every affliction. Don't go to the Gentiles, only to the Jews. Is this really something that applies to us, or are we ripping a passage out of context and using it to promote our own ministries and our own ends? That's an important question to wrestle with. We always want to be sensitive as we read through the New Testament to see what was unique to this time and what is abiding for all time. And we know that there are some things that are unique to this time, don't we? We read from the Great Commission where Jesus sends out his disciples once again, but there's a different set of marching orders, aren't there? Here he says, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Only go to the Jews. Only go to the Israelites. Now, why would Jesus say that? Well, it's not because the Gentiles aren't supposed to be saved. It's not because he doesn't care about Samaritans. Remember John chapter 4, that wonderful encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus ministering to the Gentiles, as we saw in chapters 8 and 9 in little ways. And yet, there is something about Jesus' ministry that is focused on the house of Israel. And it will ultimately be his apostles, his disciples, the church, after his death and resurrection and ascension, that will take that gospel to the Gentile world. But in Jesus' day, there's a particular call to come to the house of Israel. And that shepherd language helps us to understand this, doesn't it? Flip back just a couple pages to Matthew chapter 2, where we have this quotation from the Old Testament that is applied to Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." What is Jesus doing here? Well, he's fulfilling these prophecies. He's coming to the lost sheep of Israel. He's coming to the flock that is harassed and helpless, whose rightful shepherds have abandoned their post and preyed on the sheep. And he's saying, as God said in Ezekiel 34, "I will be the shepherd for my people. I will gather them to myself." And he raises up these 12 apostles to go into the 12 tribes of Israel and to preach the gospel, to establish his kingdom. Notice that's the emphasis on the message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We should be sensitive to the echoes that Matthew was weaving throughout this gospel of Old Testament figures, shouldn't we? We saw early in the gospel, Matthew chapter 1 and 2, that Jesus fulfills what David came to do. He's the greater David. We saw how his life early on matches up with the life and story of Israel. He's the greater Israel. We saw in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus as the greater Moses. Well, now we get to see him as the greater Joshua, in a sense, going out into the land, sending his disciples into the land to take possession of the land once again, this time not with a sword, not with an army, but with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he does that, there are two things I want to point out to us here. These are things that I think have a principal application for everyone who goes out in every period of redemptive history, although the way that they're framed is unique to this period of redemptive history. First, Jesus teaches us what we should inspect in ourselves. Because you see, when we go out to reach the lost, they aren't the only ones who are in need of a Savior, are they? We go as broken people. We go as sinners. We go as disciples who can be turned aside by false things. And so as Jesus sends out his disciples, he teaches them first to look at their own hearts, to inspect their hearts. And he teaches them to be careful of two things. First, he wants them to make sure that they're not serving for the wrong reasons. Look at the second part of verse 8 and into verse 9. Jesus says, "You received without paying. Give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts." Now, what's the principle there? Well, the principle there is that when we serve Jesus, when we serve Christ, when we do the work of ministry, our motivation, again, should never be our own gain, our own success. It is a travesty, isn't it, that so many of the most famous preachers in our country live as celebrities, as millionaires, and their ministries are built around the growth of their own empire, their own success, their own name, their own bank accounts. And Jesus says, watch your hearts, because each of us can be inclined to be motivated by those same things, to serve for the wrong reasons, to serve for our own gain, our own success, our own reputation. Now, this doesn't mean that missionaries should never be paid, right? Elsewhere, we'll see Paul talking about this, that it is right to support the work of ministers and of ministry. It's right to support the work of missionaries. Paul himself was supported by various people in various places and time. But that should never be the motivation. That should never be what drives us. Again, we are motivated by obedience to Christ and compassion for the lost. That's what drives us. And secondly, he teaches us that we are not to serve in our own strength. Look at verse 10. He says, "Take no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food." Now, this is one of those verses that you can rip out of context and say, okay, if we do the work of evangelism, we should have no prep work. We should have no fundraising. We should have no planning. We should just hop in our car and drive until we're out of gas and then plant the church, right? That's how Jesus wants us to do this. Well, no, again, there's something unique about this period of redemptive history. Jesus is trying to show his care and provision for his disciples. And he's trying to show them as well how they can discern who is receiving them and who isn't. He says, those who will feed you, those who will give you shelter, those who will help provide for your needs as you carry out this work, those are the ones who are worthy. Those are the ones who are receiving you. But there's a lesson for us, even as we are called to count the cost of building a tower before we build it and so forth. And that is that as we do the work of ministry, as we do the work of missions, as we do the work of church planting, we don't do it in our own strength. It can be so easy to fall into this mindset. We get bogged down in the budgets and in the dollars and the bodies, the numbers, and we think we have to have all this pulled together before we can go out and do work. Or we can measure how successful a work is being by those metrics. Now, those have application in terms of how we gauge, is there fruit or not? As we're going to see here, Jesus teaches his disciples to exercise that discernment. There's going to be times where you kick the dust off your feet and you move to a new place. But within that, we need to recognize that there is a danger that we will do the work of missions in our own strength, on our own resources, motivated by our own efforts and gifts. And that is not how we are to be. And so, friends, as we do this work of evangelism, as a church, as a denomination, as a presbytery, as individuals, first look to yourself. Am I serving for the wrong reasons? Am I serving in my own strength? And then finally, as we close, Jesus teaches us what we should expect from others. This is verses 11 through 15. Now, I won't go into a lot of detail here because Jesus is really segueing into the next part of his teaching where he's going to talk a lot about this, about how the gospel will sometimes be received with joy and sometimes be rejected with hatred. Opposition is normal in the work of missions and evangelism and the task of ministry. But Jesus just begins to brace his disciples for that. That as they go, even to Israel, even to the church, as it were, that there will be some who receive them with joy and others who don't. And if we are motivated, again, primarily by guilt or fear or ambition or self-righteousness, then those roadblocks are going to seriously hamper our work of evangelism. They'll shut them down. They'll kill them before they've even grown. But they don't stop Jesus. They don't stop his disciples. Why? Because again, our motivation is not for those things. We're not preaching the gospel to get rich. We're not preaching the gospel to build our kingdom. We're not preaching the gospel to get more people to think like us or just to like us. We're preaching the gospel because Christ has called us to do it. And we're preaching the gospel because Christ has trained us to have a heart of compassion, to see the lost, to pray for the lost, and to go for the lost. And so I want to encourage us as a congregation, especially these next few weeks, as we kind of sit and live with this teaching on evangelism and missions, as Jesus teaches us what we should expect and how we should respond to those things and where all of this is going in terms of the proclamation and growth of the kingdom. As we do that, let's look at our hearts. Let's not just get a kind of extra layer of guilt, oh, we should be doing more. But let's be seeing the growing need. Let's be seeing the opportunity that's there. Let's join in the harvest that the Lord of the harvest has for us. Let's be intentional in these things and helping each other to see the lost and praying for the lost and in going for the lost. Amen. Let's pray now. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your heart of compassion. We thank you for the fact that you saw us when no one else did, that you called us when no one else would, that you have brought us into your fold, that you have led us and shepherded us. We thank you, Lord, that you raise us up, that you raise up missionaries and ministers, that you raise up opportunities for us in our own context to preach the gospel, to meet the needs of those around us, to show the kindness and love of Christ. And I ask that we as a church would be a church that burns with a heart of compassion for the lost and that prays earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.